Well, thank you, Lisa. Very nice, very soothing, very appropriate. I do have an announcement I did forget to make. Next Sunday at the GE building at 12 noon, that'll be the after wedding celebration for Adam and Jordan Evans. So there is a sign up on the back. So if you could please sign that up if you're going to participate in that. Again, that's next Sunday at the GE employees building. So if I were to summarize most all the messages at the feast in Snowshoe this year, I would probably boil it down to this. I walked away with very strong encouragement for all of us as called out individuals of God to absolutely take our calling very serious for the time that we're in and for what lies ahead, for the time that still lies ahead. In other words, to take our commitment to living God's way of life up a notch. I would summarize the messages like that. It was very encouraging at the feast as we do see the day approaching. And brethren, it is approaching quickly. We don't know how much time we have left, but every day we are a little closer. So now we're back. We've just finished, from the biblical standpoint, the plan of God. We've gone through it from Passover to the last great day. And it's very encouraging. It's very exciting. It's awesome to think what God has laid out for you and me as man, his future children, the kings and priests, as mankind. We have now 6.5 months. Now, I know, oh, great. We have 6.5 months. We got to wait. That's not the way to look at it. We have 6.5 months before Passover. We have time to make sure that we stay focused on God and His plan for our individual lives and collectively as the church of God. And this brings me to a section of Scripture that I want to focus on today. And again, I didn't know what John was going to talk about, and he didn't know what I was going to talk about, because I didn't actually put my sermon together until Thursday. But I think you'll see that they go hand in hand. It's amazing how God works. There's a section of Scripture in 1 John chapter 2 that when we read it, and I would like for you to turn there if you will, when we read it, we should be thinking about it, and we should ask ourselves, what items might come to our mind from reading this section of Scripture? 1 John chapter 2. I'll read verses 15 and 16. 1 John 2, starting at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. So what do we see in this verse, in these verses? What might they be referring to? Well, I just jotted down a few. And as John used 3 points that started with P, I have 9 points. Now, they're very quick. John covered areas. I'm only covering points. Areas are big, points are small. But all 9 of my points start with P. Who would have thought? So let me just read them to you, then we'll go through them. Preoccupation, that are wrong, pride, pleasures, possessions, popularity, power obsessions, position-oriented, and people-pleasing, and privileges of self-righteousness or selfish reasons. I think I covered 9 of them. Anyway, I will go through them much slower here in just a minute. But when you think about these that I just listed, you know, it's a quick list, and some of them are not wrong in and of themselves. But when they dominate our life, that is when they become a problem. That is when they become wrong. Let me take you back in history just a minute. And think about this. We had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. earlier in the year. And we had the opportunity to sit in Ford's Theater and absolutely listen to this gentleman give a historical account of what happened in more detail than I've ever heard. So it was the evening of April 14th, 1865. And John Wilkes Booth, he stopped in a nearby saloon on his way to Ford's Theater. The use of alcohol at this point, it would settle his nerves for what he was about to accomplish, for the act that was going to change history forever. One, two, three drinks, however many. Later that night, Lincoln's bodyguard, a gentleman by the name of John F. Parker, he was distracted while the president and the party were very comfortably enjoying the performance. The performance that night was Our American Cousin, right in the Ford's Theater. Charles Forbes, he was Lincoln's footman. And Francis P. Burke, he was Lincoln's coachman. They both left Ford's Theater along with Parker, the bodyguard. They left for a drink. Guess where? At the very same saloon or bar that Booth had just left. They passed in the night. So while Parker was distracted in the saloon, the door to the president's box was left unguarded. John Wilkes Booth, at that point, went on the attack, and he slipped into the president's box during the performance, and he shot President Lincoln in the back of the head. Those two saloon or bar visits probably were the most costly drinks ever in the history of America. This is a great example of how the enemy works. In and of themselves, they might not be bad, but when one compounds another, it's a problem. It's devastation. Brethren, the enemy will distract you and I from our duties, and then he will take advantage of whatever situation that we are in, and he will wreak havoc. I would guess this has happened to all of us at one point in our life. Just when we get comfortable in a situation, along comes Satan to jump in the mix. And what's he do? He destroys things, whatever it might be. It could be relationships. It could be marriages. It could be personal family situations. It could be our spiritual families. Whatever. Satan, his plan is to distract and then attack. In war, they say divide and conquer. And that's what it is. Too many people, brethren, too many people forget that Satan desires to sift us, just like was warned in to the apostles. He desires to sift us like wheat. Why? So he can steal, so he can slaughter, so he can kill, so he can destroy everything that we try and want to live for. Anything that is good. You see, worldliness, what we just read in 1 John, worldliness, it opens the door to all forms of evil. All forms of evil in our personal life, our relationships with others, in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And it will destroy us. What's the definition of worldliness? Worldliness, we just read it. Worldliness is the lust of the flesh. In other words, a passion for sensual satisfactions. It's the lust of the eyes. An inordinate desire, and that's important, an inordinate desire for the finer things. There's nothing wrong with having the finer things in life, but when it becomes an inordinate desire, that becomes above having a relationship with God. That's a problem. And then finally it says, pride of life is another definition. Self-satisfaction in who we are, in what we have, and maybe what we have done. Worldliness, then, is a preoccupation with ease and affluence. In other words, it elevates our creature comforts, if you will, to the point of idolatry if we don't get a hold of it and put a stop to it. In a physical life, it could be large salaries. It could be comfortable lifestyles. All the necessities of life, if we don't get a hold of them, they can go to that level. Notice what 2 Timothy 3 tells us. 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2. Says this, in the last days, terrible times will come. And then he goes on to explain what they are. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Brother, idolatry begins when we lose sight of and take our focus off of God the Father and Jesus Christ. For just a second, as we are in the last days, we need to be focused on God and Christ even more so than we ever have. Worldliness is not just about reading certain magazines of people who live pleasure-seeking, if you will, lives. They spend too much money on things that they don't need, on themselves. But more importantly, worldliness is simply pride and selfishness in disguise. It kind of boils down to that. It's being resentful when someone snubs us, or maybe patronizes us, or even shows off a little bit. It's being resentful when that happens. It means smarting off to others. You know, a quick comeback. And of course, I'm talking about not in a joking sense, but when we mean it. It means challenging every word spoken against us. Now, we are to challenge, and we are to understand, we are to have a deep understanding of what people are saying, but do it in a godly way. How about cringing when others perform better than us? Worldliness is harboring grudges. It's nursing grievances, and it's wallowing in self-pity. That, in short, is what worldliness is. These are just some of the ways in which people show evidence of a love for the world. When Christ says, come out of the world, this is what he's saying. Come out of the world. Brethren, we are told to stop loving this evil world and all that it offers. We are told that when we love this world, in fact, we are showing that we don't have the love of the Father that we need to have. The problem is that too many people think that worldliness is somehow limited to external behavior. Some think that worldliness is only hanging out with the wrong kinds of people. And that would be great if that's all it was, because it would be easy to fix. Just quit hanging out with these people. You just change. The fact of the matter is, worldliness is a wrong attitude of the heart. And that's what we heard about in the first message. It's a wrong attitude of the heart. And that wrong attitude shows a total lack of that total consuming love for God the Father and Jesus Christ that we need to have, we need to develop. This is what God is telling us when he says, come out of this world. He is telling us to change the attitude of our heart. That's kind of it, cut and dry. Now, like I said, I didn't really intend to have 9 points in this split sermon, but they are short, and they'll move pretty fast. So with that said, let's look at these 9 characteristics of ways, that we can come out of this world and still live on this earth and deal with what we have to deal with. Let's look at the first one. It's preoccupation with earthly concerns. preoccupation with earthly concerns. You know, we individuals, we are very busy people. We all are busy. Talk to anybody in here, and they will tell you what they've done this past week, and it will wear you out. It'll make you want to sit down and take a nap. We like to stay active. And that's not always a bad thing because, you know, being active does keep you mobile. It keeps you young. It keeps you young at heart. But we can become tempted to get preoccupied, if we're not careful, with things that distract us from God the Father and Jesus Christ and distract us from kingdom priorities. And that becomes a bad thing. That is where we cross the line. When things preoccupy our mind, there is very little room left over for what should be on our mind. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 here. And Paul tells us exactly what we should be thinking on. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Addressing a national seminar of church leaders, and I don't know the year, but it hasn't been that long ago, a man by the name of George Gallup, and we all know him from the Gallup polls, thought it was very interesting what he did. He made this comment. In this address, I was talking to church leaders, this is what he pointed out. He said, "We find there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not actively religious." Then he goes on to say, "The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups." Can you believe that? And then he said, 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians, yet only half of them can identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount. I'm hoping everybody in here can do that. And then he goes on to say, and fewer than half still could only recall 5 of the 10 commandments. And then, finally, he summed it up by saying, only 2 in 10 said they would be willing to suffer for their faith. I think that's absolutely amazing. What are we doing here if we can't do this? Are we just going through the motions? Apparently, majority of Americans are just going through the motions based on the Gallup polls. That's pretty sad. Preoccupation with worldliness will absolutely lead one right out of the kingdom of God. Point number 2. I told you there were going to be quick points. This is pride. Now, a Greek word for pride is alazonia. Alazonia. And it means a boasting of one's importance to the point of becoming vainglory. And if you want to narrow that all down to one word, it means arrogance. We just read that earlier. It means arrogance. You know, it is pitiful to see someone who thinks they are something special when they're not. Prideful people are setting themselves up for a major disappointment. God says He will break the pride of a nation, of a people. Now, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this point. We just covered that a little over a month ago in our enrichment weekend on humility. But pride is an overbearing opinion of oneself, an overbearing opinion of one's worth and how great we think we are. That's what pride is in a nutshell. But notice what Paul wrote to, at that time, the prideful people in Corinth. Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, Me, verses 12 and 13. He said this, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God always offers words of encouragement and words of instruction. We have to heed those words. Another section of Scripture that goes right along with this is found in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, if you will. Verses 5 through 7 here. Peter offers a warning. He offers a warning to all who will listen and, again, take heed of what God is saying. 1 Peter 5, starting verse 5. First Peter 5, starting in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. In other words, get away from pride. And this is why. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he may exalt you in due time. In his time. We don't have to worry about being the most popular person on the planet Earth, because God will take care of all of that in his time. It says, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. These are encouraging words. These are words to live by. Point number three. That's pleasures. Pleasures. You know, too often, again, we as humans, we allow desires of our heart to go towards things that will please our old sinful nature instead of God. And that's a problem. We should always be aware of this all the time. No matter what, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. Go to Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8. Verses 6 through 8 here. Romans 8, starting at verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And that's eternal life and peace, eternal peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is a challenge for all of us. But this is our challenge. We are supposed to live up to this challenge. We are supposed to set our mind on the right things. We're supposed to get right with God. That's what that's saying here. You know, the Bible says that those who are given to pleasure, this kind of pleasure, literally says in their mind that nothing else matters except for me. What is the Bible about? It's about you, the other person. It's about looking after your neighbor, looking after your brother. You know, the great commandment, the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. It's what it's about. These people, they live a life that are centered around them, and that it becomes the center of their universe. They do not care about the needs of others and the simple things of life. They base their decisions on what will be fun for them and what will help them get ahead. You notice how many them, and I's are in this? This world offers all sorts of fun and pleasures to people that will gravitate to that impulse. Even those who are wrapped up in the party scene of this world, they will admit that they are simply giving in to pleasure. There's no future in it. The world does not believe the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon said that those who seek pleasures will be poor. You know, that's not the rich life. They focus on the here and the now without looking at the big picture. And that's what we're called to do. Look at the big picture. You know, we all struggle, but look at the big picture. If we are trying to live God's way of life, which we are, then we have to be focusing on the reason that we are alive. Why are we here? You know, we talked about this before. Mr. Armstrong always used to ask that. Why are you here? Well, why are we here? We are here to realize our incredible human potential, the very destiny that God created us for, and that is to be fellow servants, fellow family members in the kingdom of God. That is why we're here. Point number four, possessions. Possessions. You know, do not let the cravings to accumulate things overcome us, overtake us. Be careful about our commitment. You know, we're warned about laying up putting our commitment in treasures of this world and treasures of this earth. Let's just go there quickly. It's Matthew chapter 6. This is what Christ warned against. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, then we'll drop down to verse 24. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either they will hate the one and love the other, or they will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Possessions. You know, when we, in this physical life, die, we pass on, all of our possessions that we accumulated, they mean nothing. They mean nothing to us at all. Because that is not what it takes to get into the kingdom of God. You think about the course of rebellion against God, and it usually is gradual. It's not, you know, don't wake up one day and say, "Okay, today I'm going to start rebelling against God." No, it's a gradual thing. But it increases very rapidly, and that's the danger of it. It increases very quickly. It's like running down a hill, and we've all done this as kids. You take off running down a hill, and then the momentum gets behind you, and then you can't stop. There is a point you can stop, but once that momentum catches you, what happens? You fall. Destruction. It's the same thing. This rebellion against God, it starts small, it starts slow, but it quickly speeds up. And if we don't quit before we fall, Satan will be there. Destruction will be there. We as Christians, we absolutely must carefully watch against any of the beginning of worldly comforts in our lives. And we better analyze it. You know, I go back on this all the time. We talk about Passover and self-examination. We have to be examining ourselves every day. Not just Passover, every day. Once we let conformity to this world begin, there's absolutely no knowing where it's going to stop, if we can even get it stopped. I'm sure we all have heard or even experienced a situation in our lives to the fact that we have maybe pushed the limits. Anybody ever pushed the limits? No, I'm sure we haven't. But, you know, we may think, "I can do this, and I can do it up to this point, and I get just a little bit further. Maybe only if I go just a touch more, I'll be all right." Well, here's the problem. If a person's conscience is telling them, "Maybe I can go up to this point," that's point A. How long will it be before we say, "Yeah, I can go ahead and go to point B, C, and D"? We have to get a hold of it. We have to be in control. That's what God expects. Well, that's another story. I won't get onto that. But we have to be in control of our Christian lives. Here's the thing. When Satan cannot catch us in the big things, then he absolutely will be trying to catch us in the little things. And it doesn't matter to him, big or little, as long as he catches us. Satan knows that it's not the size of the sin that matters. You know, humanly speaking, we always say, "Well, it's a big sin." Well, it's a little sin. It doesn't matter. It's a sin. And Satan knows that. And he knows that we can get, if he can get us in a little sin, then it's the attitude of our heart. That's where it comes back to. Point number five, popularity. Popularity. Some people are so fixated on how they appear to other people that they will gravitate only to those who are popular at the time. And yes, as sad as it is, we've seen this in the church. It's definitely in the world, but we see it in the church too. And as a result, these individuals, they are, for lack of a better word, I guess, fickle, or they're unpredictable in who they will follow and what they'll be influenced by. And it's that creates a very dangerous situation. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1 here. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That says a lot. Where are our priorities? Where are we going? What do we plan to do? What do we plan to do in our Christian life? And you really, it's sad that we have to make a distinction. What do I do in my Christian life? What do I do in my personal life? There is no distinction. That is one. Our Christian life should 100% mimic our personal life, or the other way around, however you want to say it. Regardless, if we are living for God, it should be a 24-hour day, 7-day-a-week challenge. It's a challenge in this world, but that's what we should be doing. It shouldn't be just a 1-day-a-week thing. So that's all I'm going to say about popularity. Let's go to power obsession, number 6. Power obsession. You know, some people are very obsessed with being in control. And maybe all of us have a little bit of that in us. You know, we do want to be in control of things that happen. But the people that are obsessed with being in control, being in power, they're not happy until they sense that they have absolutely dominated every situation that they come up against. And that is, again, very dangerous. Very dangerous. Paul, you know, he gives us a great example. Go to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians actually this time, in verse 4. Knowing what we know about Paul, do you think maybe that in his early years he was a little obsessed with power? I mean, he loved his job, and he was very, very good at his job. But then, in 2 Corinthians 4 here, starting in verse 7, he learned to be content. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we'll read 7 through 12. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He understood priorities, the right priorities here. It says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. And I love this because this fits us as Christians. We live in challenging times. Paul's saying here he was hard-pressed. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. That means we're not destroyed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We have hope. Persecuted, but not forsaken. God will never leave us. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that in the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Paul understood the struggles. He lived the struggles. And he knew that as time went on, all of those who came after him, us included, would face the same type of struggles. And he gives us hope here, great hope. There is a lot going on in this section of Scripture. Paul came to learn and understand how living a godly life should be done. At one time, as we said before, Paul here was a very, very powerful man of the people. He worked for the people. But after he became converted, and he went through a lot of trials, and he continued to go through trials all through his life, he gave up that power, and instead, he became a very powerful man for God. He had the proper priorities. He put it in the right order, and he used it to serve God and to serve you and me. Absolutely great example. It truly is about having the proper priorities in our life. And of course, living our lives dedicated to serving God the Father and Jesus Christ and serving each other. That's what it's about. Point number 7, position orientation. You know, we live in a very, very competitive society. And from the time that we were very young, the emphasis has always been put on us to being the best. Being the best. Now, we are supposed to be the best. But the emphasis from a worldly standpoint was put on us to being the top of your class, seeking to be the elected president of the class, so to speak. When we become adults, it is often difficult for us to be stuck in a job. And I say stuck a little carelessly. To be stuck in a job where we have not enjoyed a promotion. We have not been raised to a higher position for years. Have we become content where God has placed us? Let's look at an example of this. And it's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 45. It's very important to remember what God told Jeremiah here. Because again, this goes right back to you and me in our life. Jeremiah chapter 45. We'll start in verse 4. Read a couple of verses here. Jeremiah 45, beginning of verse 4. Says, thus you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go. If we're living faithful, truly faithful, God will put us where He needs us to be for His purpose, not where we think we should be for what we think we should be doing. We have to come to rely on God. This is the kind of love of the world that is often seen by the world as envious, as ones who have a higher position of power or influence and prestige than the other. It's always the get. Paul wrote to the Corinthians on this problem. One thing about Paul, he went through a lot of problems with the people of Corinth, the people of Ephesians, and all down through time. But at this time here, he was dealing with the people of Corinth. And at this time, they seemed to have a big problem here. A big problem of being respecters of persons. God says, I am not a respecter of persons, therefore you shouldn't be. Look at 1 Corinthians here, chapter 3. Read a few verses here, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? He goes on to say, for when one says, I am Paul, and another, I am Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The bottom line, it's about God. It's about what God sees for us. It's about how God works in our life and how God directs us to move forward. These people here, they were being very immature at the time. Now, the problem is, immature people are often divisive people. They're people who argue. They're people who get to take the positions of power, promise, and prestige and let it go to their head. Godly people do not mind being placed in positions of service. Why? Jesus Christ came to serve. We are to follow that example. They know, these people of service, mind and service attitude, they know that God is the one, again, who is in charge and who knows the best position for each and every one of us to be in. They know the God knows the tasks that we should be doing, the responsibilities that we should be carrying out. He knows what's suitable for each one of us. And that's the key. This goes back to the basics of prayer and having faith. Having faith, knowing that God will place us where He wants us, not where we think we should be. Number 8, people-pleasing. You know, we all enjoy being around people who appreciate us, and that's true, and we do. This point follows very closely to our last point, though. Worldly, as described in the scriptures of worldly people live in a constant state of anxiety because they're afraid that important people might not like what they are or who they are. Performance-driven people, by worldly standards, are pretty much insecure because they have not completely trusted God and they have not put their faith and hope in God. Notice another example. Again, I'm using a lot of Paul today, but go to, if you're in 1 Corinthians, just back up to chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. He said this, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he," capital H, speaking of God, "he who judges me is the Lord." So basically what Paul's saying here is, I care very little that I am judged by you. This is what he's saying. This is Paul's words. Or a human court. He says, I don't even judge myself. He says, my conscience is clear. Can we all say our conscience is clear? But he doesn't let that be an excuse. He goes on to say, but that does not make me innocent. And it doesn't. Because it is the Lord who judges us. At the end of the day, God will judge us. We come to realize, again, I use this term already, people are frickle. Fickle. I'm not sure what frickle means. I'm sorry. People are fickle. But you know, God and His love for us, it's constant. And ultimately, that is who we are to please. That is our standard. It is not worldly standards. It is God's standards. Notice another scripture in this point. It's Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And that's important. You know, we have to live in this world. We have to be a part of this world, but not in the world, or of the world. But we still have to work for a boss. You know, someone expects us to give our due diligence, and we absolutely should. It says here, whatever you do, do it heartily. That means we should perform our job to absolutely the best that we can to make our boss profitable. That's what we're supposed to do. Do it like you would if God the Father was there writing your paycheck. And it's the same in school. We are to study and to be educated at the top notch, wherever we are. Do it as God was your teacher, and He is. Find our last point. Privileges seen as self-centered rights. Privileges seen as self-centered rights. Think about this. When we first got our driver's license, we all learned a very valuable lesson. When they handed us that, most all of them said, "This is a privilege. We have to be careful how we use it." Yet some of us have seen firsthand how difficult it is for any individual that has to give up their driver's license for whatever reason, simply because they have lost that very important lesson. They have forgotten. This was a privilege. It's in the same way we have to remember that every good gift, and we have a lot of good gifts, every good gift that we have is a gift from God. He don't owe us that. We can't command it or demand it. It's a gift from God. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. I like how he starts this off. Verse 16 through 18, James 1, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation." Again, it's very interesting here how he starts off. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You know, Satan would deceive us all in just a heartbeat. And he would have us believe that all these good gifts that we have, all the blessings in our life, are from him. They're not. Good gifts come from God. But sometimes God takes away things as well. He takes away things as well. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to write down Job chapter 1, verse 21, I will read it to you. He said this, Job said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away." And then he sums up that with this final statement. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." I love that. Job, he just laid it out. He said, you know, God gives and God takes away. Nevertheless, blessed be to God. It's very important that we learn this lesson that Job learned. That we also come to the point in our lives, as Job did, that no matter what our circumstances become, that we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. That has to be a way of life. So I know that sometimes it's much easier said than done. But let's work very, very hard not to begrudge God, not taking away anything. Possessions, privileges, whatever God gives us, understand that these are from God. We need to yield all of our rights and privileges to God. Put God first. I mean, again, when we pass away, this doesn't matter. Anything physical we have doesn't matter. Remember what David wrote. He said, "He satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with what is good." That's Psalms 107 and verse 9. You know, brother, at the end of the day, God knows what is best for each and every one of us. And He knows what we need, and He knows what we can handle. And He will take care of all this as we honor and obey Him. So let's conclude here. Let's wind this up. Several years ago, these musicians, they noted something very interesting. And this happened in London. They watched these errand boys run certain errands throughout the city, and all the while they did this, they whistled. They whistled. Every one of them whistled out of tune. They didn't think anything about it, but they whistled out of tune. They thought, well, something has definitely gone wrong. What was it? So they actually did a study to see what was going on here because it was such a big deal. The chimes in Westminster had gone out of harmony. The boys were mimicking the chimes. I thought that's very interesting because here's the thing. We, every one of us here, we tend to copy the people and situations that we find ourselves in. Whoever we're associated with, whatever we're doing, we tend to copy. We borrow thoughts from books. We borrow actions from programs that we watch and listen to. And we do this almost without even knowing it. Remember the Laodiceans. That's another story. But God has given us His Word, which is absolutely on pitch. It's perfect. It's in tune. It's in harmony. And He says if we learn to sing or whistle, if you will, by that, then we shall easily detect the falsehood out there and the things that are out of tune in this world. And we'll recognize it, and it won't come in. God gives us a final warning that I think relates to the scripture that we started with. We started in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. I want to end in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. Revelation 18, verse 4. Again, this is a warning. It's a command. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sin, and that you receive not of her plagues. Brethren, let's make sure that we heed the word of God and understand and learn all that God is wanting us to know. Because the time, the day of Christ is drawing near.